If you're new to what we're doing, we're in a series called Free in the book of Galatians. And to catch you up to speed real quick, here's the deal. Jesus is everything. Salvation comes by faith in Jesus plus nothing, minus nothing. That's what Paul's been arguing for. He's established that. He's established his apostleship. He has said this is about Jesus. It's not about a bunch of other things. Because there were people, after Paul founded the church in Galatia, that had come behind that were of a Jewish background who had supposedly put their faith and trust in Christ. But they came to Galatia after Paul was there, and they began telling them in Galatia, hey, I know that you should have faith in Jesus. That's great. We do too. But you also need to keep all of the regulations of the Old Testament covenant law, the Mosaic law. In other words, you've still got to observe the Sabbaths in the way that they're prescribed. You've still got to obey the dietary laws and the table fellowship rules. You've still got to be circumcised, even if you're an adult male. Thank you. Right? Still got to do all those things. Plus your faith in Jesus. Paul says, oh no, that is not the gospel. That is not what we've been teaching. That is absolutely not the case. And so Paul takes them on head on, and we have already kind of unpacked chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we're beginning now in chapter 3 in the book of Galatians. And I want to walk through this kind of piece by piece and let you see Paul's, he's not happy. He's speaking in some pretty strong tones about people who would want to mess with the idea and the identity of the gospel. And so he says in verse number 1 of chapter 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. So the idea there when he says foolish means witless, ignorant. You ain't got any sense. So when he says, you foolish Galatians, by the way, we look at that and we go, Paul needs some lessons in etiquette. No, he doesn't. Because in the ancient world, you could speak much more in, when you were kind of issuing a dialogue, you had a lot more freedom to say some of these types of things, and it was far more readily accepted, not necessarily offensive, it was far more readily accepted than it is in our very soft, politically correct world that we live in today. Because we live in a world right now where you can hardly say anything. Now, I'm not saying being insensitive is a good thing. That's not a good thing. But sometimes we're sensitive about weird things. Paul just kind of cut through all that because he realized that the message was too important, that this was too big a deal, that the gospel was being compromised, and he couldn't. So he says, you witless, ignorant Galatians, who has bewitched you? In other words, that is kind of a magic incantation word that basically means, who has cast a spell on you? Who's done this? Because you're acting like you're in some kind of trance, like somebody's cast a spell on you. Are you kidding me? Use your heads. That's what he's trying to say to them. He says, you had Jesus Christ clearly portrayed in front of you as crucified. In other words, when I showed up here to preach the gospel, what I preached to you was that Christ crucified is the fulfillment of everything that the old covenant was promising. It is everything. And as a result of that, I pictured this in front of you. Now, that word portrayed could literally mean that he drew it out. It could literally mean that. Some theologians think that that's the case, that he was drawing it out. Jesus on a cross, I clearly portrayed to you that he was crucified. This isn't just about keeping the law. This is about his death and his resurrection and how that has changed everything and brought new life into the midst of the old world that we lived in bondage. So that's what he begins with in verse number 1, somewhat, he's a little caffeinated apparently in the beginning of this thing. And then verse 2 through 5, he says this, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Now he's going to give some piercing questions after he unloads at the beginning. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by, the better translation is by the flesh. Here in the NIV, it says by human effort, but by the flesh, because it's an important term for Paul in this book. Have you suffered so much for nothing if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? In other words, here's what he's saying. Here's the argument that Paul's making. He's like, let me back up for just a second here with you Galatians. Because you're apparently not, you're not too dialed in here. You've bought this spell that these agitators came in and put on you that said somehow you can put your faith in Jesus. Plus, it's about what you do in keeping the law when Jesus is the end of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. This is about Jesus. This isn't about him plus anything. It's just about him. He's the one who saves. He's the one who transformed you. So he says, well, let me ask you a question, smart guys and gals. When did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by obeying the law? Or did you receive the Spirit by believing the gospel? Well, we knew the answer to that question, and so did they, right? It was by believing the gospel. Really, to be honest with you, Paul could have just shut the case right here. He could have just ended the letter to Galatians. He didn't, because he needed to leave me some room to preach more things here in the next few weeks, right? But he could have just shut the door right here, because he's like, hey, did you receive the Spirit with the law? Is that how you did it? Or by believing what you heard? By the way, these miracles that have been worked and wrought by the power of the Spirit in your midst, did that come by observing the law? Or did that come by believing what you heard? And he says this incredible statement in verse number 3. You began with the Spirit, and now you think that it's a good idea to continue on in the flesh? In other words, with these external things like circumcision, that's why that term flesh is so important, because he's constantly, the issue here in Galatia, one of the big issues is whether they are to be circumcised like the Jews were, kind of the covenant sign. You know, I saw a newspaper article from last summer. I think it was from last summer. And I'll show it to you here. It was kind of interesting. It was about Nick Walenda, and he gets the okay to walk a tightrope across the falls. Maybe you guys saw that. And it says the walk is on, at least as far as state legislators are concerned. It might be rare for the state legislator to approve something that legitimately can be called death-defying. But final approval was given Wednesday, permitting a member of the legendary Flying Walendas to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope. I'm thrilled to death. That's an ironic statement, by the way. Just... It is truly a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, Nick Walenda told the Buffalo News. The daredevil artist said it would be the first tightrope walk in history directly over the falls, about 200 feet above the river. At about 2,200 feet, it would also be the longest of the more than 200 walks he's done in his career. Just the nature of where I'm doing it will reach around the world, he said, of the location. And then a little bit later on, he says, it's something that's been a dream of mine most of my life. And he took his first tightrope walk at age 2 and comes from a family that's been doing acrobatic feats since the 1780s. More than 150 years after the great Blunden first walked across the Niagara Gorge on a tightrope, Walenda won legislative approval to bypass a longtime ban on stunts at the falls to become the first person since 1910 to try to legally walk a tightrope over the river. Now, it's a cool story, and that's supposed to happen, I think, this upcoming summer, actually. And hopefully it goes well for him. Really, I mean that. I hope it goes well for him. But there's a mention in there of the Great Blunden, and that was an interesting thing. If you guys remember the stories, Great Blunden walked over the kind of the Niagara Gorge. We call it the Niagara Falls, but the Niagara Gorge, 130 years ago or whatever it was. And he got so good at it that he actually went across on with a wheelbarrow, apparently, and actually asked for a volunteer and put somebody on his back. Hello. Like, who's volunteering is what I want to know. It's not so much, I'm looking at the Great Blunden going, this is what he does for a living. What do you do for a living that's so bad that you think it's a good idea to get on his back when he walks a tightrope across the Niagara Falls, right? Here's the thing. Could you imagine a guy getting on the Great Blunden? First of all, could you just imagine that, right? That someone would say, yeah, I'll do that. But they get on, they're on his back, strapped to his back, and he's doing the tightrope thing, walking across. What if about halfway they just went, you know what? I'm good from here. Why don't you just go ahead and set me down? I'm going to take it on in from here. Nobody's going to do that. That would be ridiculous. But in fact, that's the argument that Paul's making to the Galatian church. What he's saying is this. You started in this whole faith journey by the power of God's Spirit given to you when you believe the gospel. And now you want to get off my back? And you want to do this thing yourself? You think that somehow by your own ability that you're going to be able to do this thing yourself now? Is that what you're thinking? As crazy as it sounds to get off the back of a tightrope walker halfway across is as crazy as Paul's saying the Galatians are, because he's calling them foolish multiple times saying, you have got to be kidding me. You started by the Spirit, and now you want to walk by the power of your own strength. Now you want to walk by the flesh. Now you want to walk by externals. He's like, what are you thinking? So that's how he begins in the first few verses. Then he gives an illustration, and it's a brilliant move, by the way, beginning in verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him. Try saying that like 10 times. Credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now remember, Paul is arguing against a group of people who say it's okay to have faith in Jesus, but you also must embrace all of the law of Moses at the same time. So here's the move that Paul makes. He's just brilliant with what he does. Instead of going back to Moses, which he will reference, by the way, he leapfrogs Moses and goes back to Abraham. And he goes to a time where the law has not yet been given. Now he's referencing Abraham, who, by the way, all of the Jews felt like is the prototype for Jews and the prototype in terms of a man of God, so to speak. And what Paul does is he leapfrogs Moses, goes all the way back to Abraham, and sets this thing up in a beautiful way. He quotes first from Genesis chapter 12, right there in verse number 6. And he says, he believed God. We're not there. We're not there yet. He quotes from Genesis chapter 12, and he just says, hey, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then a little bit later on down, he quotes from Genesis 18, Genesis 15, Genesis 22. He's quoting from all these places that say the same thing. In other words, he's saying this. This covenant that was made with Abraham, it was a covenant of blessing. And let me tell you how this covenant of blessing came into effect. It came into effect because God is the one who initiated it. But do you know why Abraham was considered righteous? Because he believed him. Because he had faith in him. Do you know what's interesting? Paul quotes from Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 18, Genesis 22, which kind of say the same things. You're going to be a blessing to all of the nations, not just to one group, but all of the nations. And this is coming through Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, or that he was justified, so to speak, before God because he had faith in God. He believed the promise that was to come. But do you know what gets left out? Do you know what Paul doesn't quote? He doesn't quote Genesis chapter 17. Why that matters is this, for this reason. Because Genesis 17 is the sign that God gave to his people as a sign of the covenant, which was the sign of circumcision. It was when he said to Abraham, I want you to be circumcised as a sign, and that all of the Israelites will be circumcised, the males obviously, will be circumcised. I didn't have to actually throw that in, I don't think, but just saying. Will be circumcised as a sign of the covenant that I am making with you. And so this was like the signature for being Jewish and being part of the people of God and understanding the covenant. And Paul quotes from everything around it and does not quote from the sign of circumcision because that's what's at issue in Galatia. Instead, he says this, Abraham was justified by faith before he was ever circumcised. Before there was ever any external sign of the covenant, Abraham was credited righteousness because he believed the promise that God had made. You see, what Paul's doing here is absolutely brilliant. He's saying, if you want to be a son of Abraham, which you're saying that you are, the sons of Abraham are not those who are just keeping all of the external regulations. The sons of Abraham are the ones who believe the promise. And see, that's why the scripture says the gospel was announced to Abraham in advance. You're going, wait a minute. How was the gospel announced to Abraham? Listen, the gospel was announced to Abraham because materially, it's the same gospel that we believe. Not chronologically, but materially. In other words, God said, through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless the nations. I'm going to enact a rescue plan, and it's going to come through you, through your seed, so to speak. So he didn't know maybe fully what that meant, but ultimately that was a promise that was pointing to Jesus. And so what he did is he said, I have faith in you, God, that you are going to fulfill your promise to rescue the world in the manner in which you have determined to do that. So Abraham was believing God for the promise. What we do is we look back on Jesus, who is the promise fulfilled. And we have faith in God through Jesus by the power of the Spirit. And that is ultimately what we embrace as the gospel that sets us free. Abraham believed it was coming. We believe that it is fulfilled. Therefore, we will stand in righteousness before God only because of our faith in God, in God's Son, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the promise. And when we do that, we are sons of Abraham. Not just about external ritual. It is about faith in God. So this is a brilliant picture that he paints. And so he changes the channel now, and he goes from asking piercing questions to giving an illustration. And now he actually goes into some theology, because remember, Abraham's covenant, this covenant was a covenant of blessing. Remember what God said? All of the nations will be blessed through you. In other words, they're going to have access to the reality of the gospel. But the language changes in verse number 10. But all who rely on observing the law are under a what? Curse, which is the opposite of blessing. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Now here, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. And what we see here is this. He's painting a picture of opposites, that there's an opposite of blessing, and that is curse. But we have to understand what Deuteronomy's talking about when it talks about curse. In other words, all those who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Well, what does that mean? Well, Deuteronomy talks about in chapter 27, it not only talks about individual sins that Israel would do when they were going into the land of promise. God said, if you do certain things, then that there's a curse associated with that. If you do certain things, there's a blessing associated with that. But curse in the general sense for Israel back in the day when they were coming out of bondage of Egypt and going into the promised land really had to do with them as a people being exiled. I want you to see it. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 15. It says this. God says, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's painting this picture of saying, you know what? There's this exile of a people when we choose to try and live by our own effort, when we try and live by the works of the law, we can never attain right standing with God. It only comes by faith. So what Paul is saying here is that all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. And then he references Deuteronomy. And then verse 11, he continues his argument and says, clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Here, when he says the righteous will live by faith, he's quoting from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk was teaching in a Babylonian captivity time frame. So they had the law, even though the law was kind of put up and shut up and hidden, but they knew what the law was, but they realized they couldn't be justified by the law. Habakkuk, the prophet, saw through that and said, there's really only one way through this, and that is by faith. The only way that we are justified to God is by faith in God himself. It is not by our ability to keep the law. And then verse number 12 says, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Here he's quoting from Leviticus 18. And what we have to understand is that the law is a doing thing. It's not based on faith. It is a deed-based kind of system. It's a doing thing. So here's what Paul's showing. Paul is showing that the covenant or the promise has effectively, by the law, been blocked. Have you ever been in a traffic jam? And I hesitate to ask because we live in Buffalo and I come from Atlanta. Atlanta. In Atlanta, we have traffic. In Buffalo, we have some minor interruptions from time to time, right? Now, Sometimes you could get into some knee-deep traffic, but try this one on. In Beijing, China, in 2010, the summer of 2010, they had a traffic jam that was one of the worst in the history of the world. It was a 62-mile-long traffic jam that lasted for 10 days. How would you like that? It was interesting because there was some movement, but generally speaking, sometimes the cars would go 2 miles in a day. In a day. Could you imagine that? I've been to Beijing before. Could you imagine 2 miles in a day? That's your kind of, and it's just like, it's a parking lot, right? I mean, I could jog 2 miles in 16 minutes or so probably. You know, if I was in decent shape, and I'm not right now. But nonetheless, let's just say that. Let's say it's under 20 minutes, all right? So 20 minutes, you could just get on foot, man, and get done with that thing. A day. And this traffic jam's going on for 10 days. And here's the thing. There was really no out. Do you know what's ironic about this? Do you know what the primary cause of the traffic jam was? It had to do with, obviously, volume. I don't know if you know this, but China has a lot of people. I know, I'm here for the news, I'm here for a lot of things. A lot of people, so volume was a part of it, but you know what the primary cause was? Construction trucks who were carrying materials designed to help traffic flow. Yeah, thanks for that. It was such a parking lot that little businesses started springing up during the course of that week. No lie. They're going around a car selling stuff. This actually happened. Going around a car selling stuff. Now, obviously, theft also was occurring too because people they had no out. There was nowhere to go. They were stuck on this thing and there was just nowhere to go. A 62-mile-long traffic jam. So basically from here to Rochester, maybe a little further, stuck, 10-day-long traffic jam, nowhere to go. And it was due to primarily some trucks that were supposed to be helping with traffic flow. Awesome. That's in effect what we have with Israel here. What we have is that God, if we look at the big picture of this thing, sin comes into the world through Adam and Eve and it affects all of us. God initiates a rescue plan through Abraham and makes a covenant with Abraham and says, I'm going to initiate a rescue plan through you. Through you is going to come a great people. And this great people is going to be my rescue plan for the world. Well, this great people called Israel did come to be through Abraham, but Israel failed. God knew their failures and their shortcomings and their sins, and he gave them the law to point them out. They were already doing them, but he gave them the law so that they could be reminded of really what sin was. They didn't really know how to articulate it, but he gave them the law so that they knew what it was. And as a result, here's what transpired. They locked everything down. The law wrecked Israel. Israel is wrecked now, and listen, the whole redemptive flow of the covenant and the promise is in a monster traffic jam, and there is no out route. There's no way to get out. So in effect, what God did is he locked them up so that there was no way out except for faith. There wasn't any other alternative route. It wasn't anything we could do. It was only faith. God was giving the law to ultimately lock them down to help them see that it was never the law to begin with that could give them life. It was only faith. Thus, through Israel, one who is faithful is born in a little town called Bethlehem, his name being Jesus. And here's what Jesus did. Look in verse number 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Do you know what Paul does here? He takes two different times that Deuteronomy talks about curses. Deuteronomy chapter number 27 and Deuteronomy chapter 21 about cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. And he ascribes both of them to Jesus and says what Jesus did when we portrayed him as clearly crucified in front of you, when he died and resurrected from the dead, do you know what he did? He lifted up all of the traffic and opened the way to the gospel so that those of us who aren't Jews, who were all locked down and all of this stuff and were in bondage because of our legalism and our ability to try and keep all of these external rules, He said, Jesus pumped it up. He lifted it all up. He threw the trucks off to the side. And now the highway of the gospel is open to every single person because he put himself up under the law and became the curse for us. And he was hung on a tree, crucified on our behalf for the sins of the world, that if we would put our faith in him, he could free us. It wasn't about external rule keeping. It was about faith in the Son of God. This is a beautiful, beautiful picture that he's painting here. Then he says in verse number 14, he gives a summary of his argument and says, Jesus redeemed us in order that the blessing that was given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. In other words, he says, Jesus fulfilled Abraham's promise so that by faith now we're justified. And the evidence of our justification is this. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, God gives to us his Spirit so that we don't have to live by the works of the law. So we don't have to live by the flesh, the externals. Now we can live by the power of the Spirit. So all that is the argument that Paul's making, but we have to somehow build a bridge to get over to now because it's not that easy. We read it and go, okay, I get it. I understand what he's saying and I believe it, but how do I take that and apply it to my life today? Well, here's what I would describe. Just like in Galatia, what they had were roadblocks to their freedom. They built some roadblocks into their freedom. They had come to faith in Jesus Christ and God had given them his Spirit in Galatia. But they started believing that now they had to put externals into their world to make this complete or more full. When in fact, the gospel says that Jesus is enough, that faith in him is enough, and that our faith in him means that we are justified before God, that we have the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God now fulfills the law in greater ways than we ever could just trying to work it out on our own. That the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death, is how Romans 8 puts it. So what do we look at? Do we have in our lives right now, if you're here and you're a believer in Jesus, you're a follower of Christ, is there a chance that maybe there are some roadblocks to your freedom as well? That you have an inability to live free before God? And when I say free, it doesn't mean we have the freedom to do anything we want to do. That's less what I'm talking about. And instead I'm talking about we have the freedom to do anything we want to do, including our ability to overcome sinful ways and patterns. We do have freedom in that regard. So what are the roadblocks to our freedom? Well, here's the first one that I would note, and I'm taking these right out of the text, that we walk in the flesh rather than walking in the Spirit. That's a roadblock to freedom. When I say walking in the flesh, you're going, wait a minute, I have flesh, I'm walking in that. What are you talking about? Am I supposed to just be some ghost? Is that what we're talking about here? No, not at all. When I talk about walking in the flesh, here's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about trying to live out the reality of what it means to be a Christian absent the power of the Spirit of God and in your own means. In other words, sometimes we follow our own lusts, we follow our own natural desires because this body that we live in was corrupted and it was polluted and it was messed up. When we received Jesus, the power of God's Spirit came into us and made us new inside. But there still remains in our members this war that goes on with ourselves that is kind of the lust of our flesh, so to speak. You know that it exists. But we have been recreated. We are new inside, and we live inside of this tent, this body that will finally and one day wonderfully be made completely new, where we won't be wrestling like this again. Paul, even the apostle who wrote this in the book of Romans, says, man, the good that I want to do, I end up not doing. It's the very thing that I don't want to do that I end up doing. In other words, he was saying this, in my heart, in my new creation, I want to please the Lord. I want to avoid sin. I don't want to get involved in these things that break the heart of God. I don't want to be involved in things that devolve humanity. That's not what I want to be involved in, but sometimes I do. Why? Because sometimes we give in to our flesh and the lust thereof. If we walk in the flesh instead of walking by the power of the Spirit, you say, what does it mean to walk in the power of the Spirit? We're gonna unpack that later on as we get in the book of Galatians, right? Because it talks about what the produce from the Spirit looks like. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, those types of things, right? We'll see that in a little bit in a couple of weeks. But when we walk by the Spirit, we are fulfilling not just the letter of the law, we're fulfilling the spirit of the law. When we walk by the flesh, that's trouble. Because now we're fulfilling our own lusts. I want to ask you a question. Do you remember those of you in here who have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? I'm not saying that's everybody in here. In fact, I know it's not everybody in here who's watching me. Maybe you're at Lockport and you're watching, and maybe that's not you. Maybe you're in the East Worship Center, maybe online, whatever. It may not be all of us. I get it. But let me ask you this question. Those of you who do know Jesus, do you remember when you came to faith in Christ? Do you remember that? Nod at me if you remember that. You remember it distinctly. So you go, well, I've been a Christian since birth. No, you haven't. You need to check back out of that one, all right? I'll come to you in a second. No, you haven't. You're born sinful. There has to be a place and a time where Christ transforms us. I remember what it was like for me. Do you remember that it wasn't about religious rule keeping and externals and all of that stuff? Do you remember that? Do you remember how it was simply faith in Jesus is what transformed you? And the power of his Spirit now entered your life and animated you in a different way. Now your want-tos were different. Do you remember that? Then why would you stop living like that? That's what Paul's saying. We start walking in the flesh. In other words, now it's all about a system of a bunch of things that we have to do. By the way, we'll do some things, and I'll get to that in a second. We'll do some things as a result of our faith in Jesus, no question. But we start sometimes building, even into our Christian lives, we start thinking that faith in Jesus isn't enough, that trusting him to lead us by his Spirit is not enough, that listening to his voice through his word is not enough. And now we've got to start doing some other things to make ourselves think that we're doing these things to help ourselves please God. When we fail to understand our identity and we start walking by the flesh instead of walking by the power of the Spirit. Listen to what Colossians chapter 2 verse 6 says. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive him? By faith. So how are you to walk in him? By faith. This is where we don't run into roadblocks to our freedom. Our freedom gets roadblocked when we start walking by the flesh instead of walking by the Spirit, which would mean we are walking by faith. Let me give you another roadblock. It's that sometimes we put an overemphasis on what we do for Jesus rather than who we are because of Jesus. It can be a roadblock to us. We put an overemphasis on what we do for Jesus rather than who we are because of Jesus. Let me explain. Some of you are thinking to yourselves, well, Jerry, you know, I'm always struggling with this idea of, you know, works, things that we do versus who we are because of the gospel. Well, it's one of these things. I don't necessarily think that it's a tension. I think what works and grace are is a beautiful marriage, not a tension. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is one of the beautiful passages that teach us about grace and faith and about our salvation really only coming from him. But verse number 10 gives us some additional understanding. Look at what it says. It is by grace you have been saved. That means it wasn't you. Through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Then listen to what it says. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Here's the difference. When we are in Christ Jesus, it will result in our faith in Jesus and our trust in Jesus will result in us doing things for the glory of God because of our faith in him. Because of his grace, we are just responding to grace in what we do. But if we are, listen closely, if we are doing things for Jesus to try and somehow earn his favor, if we are doing things for Jesus to somehow think it makes us in better standing with God, you have hit a roadblock in your faith relationship with him. Our works need to come from grace through faith. They don't need to be the prerequisite for how we think our standing with God is going to be determined if we do enough good things. See, there's a lot of people in the world that we live in that really even measure their salvation based on that. Man, I'm hopeful that my good will outweigh my bad and that God will be kind of, he'll be kind of handcuffed and he won't have any choice but to let me hang out with him forever because I did more good than I did bad. You see, if that's your thought process, you've missed the gospel. That is not at all what the gospel teaches. The gospel teaches us that it is by grace that God did this work on our behalf, not because we deserved it, but because he's loving. Because he sent his son to die for our sin, to stand in our place, to take our punishment, to become the curse for us, to fulfill all of the curse, so to speak, of the law, that now when we look at Jesus and we put our faith in him, the Bible says that we are now in him. And because we're in him and we understand what grace looks like, that we're sinners who we didn't deserve to be forgiven, but God has poured out his grace on us, that now that that has gone on in our lives, we respond to grace in such a way that we want to do things. We want to help people. We want to show the love of God. We want to serve our community. We want to do whatever we can do for the glory of God, not to earn his favor. His favor was given by grace through faith in Jesus. It's not to earn it. So we hit a roadblock, don't we, when we overemphasize what we do for Jesus rather than who we are because of Jesus. But remember, when we understand who we are in Jesus, we will do things because James says that faith without works is dead. That means it's almost an evidence that we don't really have the faith that we talk about, right? It's a beautiful marriage, not necessarily attention. Let me give you a last roadblock. It's a roadblock to freedom when we're preaching a crossless, curseless gospel. So maybe I'm preaching to myself here because I do this thing called preaching, but I'm talking to you as well. When our gospel becomes a crossless, curseless gospel, we're missing the boat. Don't you remember in verse 1 what Paul said in our chapter here? Verse number 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." Listen, when we empty the cross from our gospel, that's when everything starts to descend down. Doesn't mean that we might not believe it, but when we empty the message of the cross from the gospel, everything descends down. And so then Jesus just becomes kind of an add-on. He becomes our success coach. He just teaches us how we can have our best life now. He simply does for us what we just hope that he'll do. He's kind of our lucky charm. You know, he's the one who helps us, you know, on the rainy days when we're golfing and he clears the sky for us. He's the one who clears out that front parking lot at the mall for us. You see, listen, a crossless, curseless gospel, it descends into this kind of thing. And then here's what I end up hearing from people all the time. And I hear this from people. I've heard it so many times in my ministry, not just from people in the church, although I've heard it plenty of times from people in the church, but I've also heard it from other people who've gone through something in their life. And here's the statement. Here it is. "You know, Pastor, I really need to add Jesus into my life." No, you don't. You don't need to add Jesus to your life. The gospel says he is your life. He's not an add-on. He's not just something else that you throw in as another self-help project. He is the Son of the living God. He went to a cross for your sin. And your sin, I'll tell you where it will get you. Death and hell, separated from God. Not because God desires that. God sent his son by grace. He loves the world. His desire is that people come to faith in his son so that they spend eternity with him. God's done everything he could do. But when we choose to walk independently of him, and we choose to make it about us rather than about him, rather than about our ability to work rather than his grace to save, what happens is we descend down into this kind of idea that we can just add him as an adder, as another piece. Well, you know, I'm good enough, but it's good to have Jesus because that was an expiring example. It's not about an expiring example. It's that he's the Son of God. And if there was any other way but the cross for our sins to be eradicated, God would have taken it. But God had to take the initiative. And that's why God with skin on came and was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, went to a cross and died on your behalf, becoming a curse for you, becoming a sin offering for you, because you could never save yourself. You see, our gospel degenerates when it becomes a crossless, curseless gospel. And then it just becomes an add Jesus and trite little phraseologies and, you know, nice little lucky charm Jesus. I need you to understand something. No amount of religious performance, no amount of religious ritual, no amount of rubbing magic beads, no amount of showing up and giving a little bit of money, no amount of times that you darken a door of a building that has a cross on it, none of those things will save you. None of them will save you. Christ is clearly portrayed to you as crucified, dying for your sin, rising from the dead. Don't be under the spell that the world wants to cast that says you can do something to earn the favor of God. Paul is writing an entire letter to say, no, you can't. It is by faith in the one who has shown you grace. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? Before we move, if you'd be so gracious, before we're dismissed, if you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus, do you realize that even the faith that you have, whatever measure it is, was a gift to you by God? And what God desires for you to do with that faith, because everybody has faith in something, you may have faith in yourself as your own Savior. In effect, what you're saying is your own God. He desires for your faith to be placed totally and completely in trusting Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The center of the gospel is this: Jesus is the Savior of the world. Faith in him, plus nothing, minus nothing. We're not only to come to salvation that way, but that's how we're to walk as believers. And if you're here and you've never put your faith or trust in Jesus, maybe right where you're seated, you want to invite him to come into your life right now. You've never begun this relationship with him. Maybe in your heart right now, with your head bowed, and as I'm talking, maybe you would just say this: Jesus, I know that I need you. I can't save myself. Just say this to him in your heart, if this is you, if this is what your need is. I know I can't save myself. You died for my sin, and I can't cleanse myself of my own sin. And I know my sin separates me from you. But I'm asking you to forgive me, and to change me, and to save me. With all the faith that I have, I believe in you. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose from the dead. And I want to put all of my faith in you because you are life. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Nobody's looking around, I'd ask just out of courtesy. But if you're here and you say, hey, Jerry, I just prayed that with you, meant it with all my heart, and I've never really before entrusted my life fully and completely to Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. But I just prayed that in my own words as you were talking, and I meant it with all my heart. I'm not gonna embarrass you or call your name, any of those things, but would you indicate that before God by just putting your hand up in the air and saying, hey, that was me? Wherever you're at, hold it up for just a moment. Wherever you're at, just hold it up. It's a big room. Maybe you're in the Lockport campus, you do the same thing. Maybe you're in the East Worship Center, you do the same thing. Just hold it up for just a minute. Man, that's fantastic. Thank you. You can put your hands down. For those of you that responded, if you're on this campus, if you're in this room here, or if you're in the East Worship Center, I'm going to ask that when we dismiss in just a second, if you just raised your hand, if you'd come by the fireside room, it's just straight across the atrium, we'd love to just give you something to help you in your journey of faith. Say, man, there's no hook. You're not on the line for anything. We just want to have somebody pray for you and send you home with something that's going to help you in your journey of faith. It'll point you back to the scripture so you can begin to learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Would you let us do that? We'll ask you to do that. If you're at the Lockport campus, then one of our folks there is going to help you understand what your need is and what you can do and how they want to follow up with you as well. Father, thanks for the word that you've shared with us this morning. It is your word. I pray, Father, that that I've honored the heart of your word today with your heart in proclaiming it. And God, I pray that for those who have entrusted their lives to you today, that they would have the courage to follow you, that by the power of your spirit, you would give them a new desire and a new way of living. And Father, for those of us that have come to places of faith already prior to this time, I pray that we would take a look in our hearts and see if there might not be roadblocks to our freedom, where we're actually putting our faith in other things potentially so that we might feel like we're in right standing with you instead of our faith in Jesus and the leadership of the Spirit of God that came to us and lives within us when we put our faith in Jesus. Help us not to build roadblocks to our freedom, because the world needs to see people who are not bound up by sin or by religion, but are bound up in love and by faith and by the power of your Spirit. We trust you to do all these things by the power of your Spirit. Asking it in Jesus' name. Amen.